Good morning. It is the 21st of November, the year 2020. It is 10 minutes after 10 Central Standard Time in the United States. And we're going to continue this morning in the Almost Christian Discovered, or The False Professor Tried and Cast, by Matthew Mead. And this will be part 6. We move on to the second question. Why or whence is it that many men go so far as that they come to be almost Christians? Well, first, it may be to answer the call of conscience. Though few men have grace, yet all men have conscience. Now, do but observe, and you shall see how far conscience may go in this work. Number one, conscience owns a God, and that this God must be worshipped and served by the creature. Atheists in practice, we have many, such as the apostle speaks of. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. But atheists in judgment, none can be. Tully, a heathen, could say, nulla gens tum barbara, etc. Now, there being such a light in conscience as to discover that there is a God and that he must be worshipped by the help of farther light, the light of the Word, a man may be enabled to do much in the ways of God, and yet his heart without a dram or gram of grace. Number two, know this, that natural conscience is capable of great improvements from the means of grace. That is, sitting under the ordinances may exceedingly heighten the endowments of conscience, though they do not sanctify conscience. It may be much regulated, though be not all renewed. It may be enlightened, convinced, and yet never savingly converted and changed. You read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, of some that were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What work shall we call this? Well, it could not be a saving work, a true change and conversion of state. For notwithstanding this enlightening and tasting and partaking, yet they are here said to fall away. And this is verse 6. Had it been a true work of grace, they could never have fallen away from that. And a believer may fall, but he cannot fall away. He may fall foully, but he cannot fall finally. For underneath are the everlasting arms. His faith is established in the strength of that prayer of Christ, that our faith fail not. Nay, he tells us expressly that it is eternal life which he gives, from which we shall never perish. Now, this work here then spoken of cannot be any saving work, because it is not an abiding work. For they that are under it are said to fall away from it. But though it be not a saving work, yet it is a supernatural work. It is an improvement made by the Word upon the consciences of men through the power of the Spirit. And therefore they are said to taste the good Word of God and be made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have not the Spirit abiding in them savingly, but striving with them and working upon them convincingly to the awakening and setting conscience on work. And conscience, thus stirred, may carry a man very far in religion and in the duties of the gospel, and yet be but a natural conscience. A common work of the Spirit may stead a man very much in the duties of religion, though it must be a special work of the Spirit that steads a man to salvation. a man may have the assisting presence of the Spirit, enabling him to preach and pray, and yet he may perish for lack of the renewing presence of the Spirit, enabling him to believe. Now, Judas had the former, and yet perished for lack of the latter. He had the Spirit assisting him to cast out devils, but yet he had not the Spirit renewing him, for he was cast out himself. Thus a man may have an improved conscience, and yet be a stranger to a renewed conscience. And conscience thus improved may put a man very much upon duty. I pray God, none of us mistake a conscience thus improved by the Word for a conscience renewed by the Spirit. The mistake is very easy, especially when a life of duties is the fruit of it. Number 3, the conscience of a natural man is subject to distress and trouble. Though a natural conscience is not sanctified with grace, yet it is often troubled at sin. Trouble of conscience is not incident to believers only, but sometimes to unbelievers as well. A believer's conscience is sometimes troubled when his sin is truly pardoned, and a natural man's conscience is troubled for sin, though it is never freed from sin. God sometimes set the word home upon the sinner's conscience and applies the terrors of the law to it. And this fills the soul with fear and horror of death and hell. Now, in this case, the soul usually betakes itself to a life of duties, merely to fence trouble out of conscience. When Absalom sets on fire Joab's cornfields, then he runs to him, though he refused before. So, when God lets a spark of hell, as it were, fall upon the sinner's conscience in applying the terrors of the word, this drives the sinner to a life of duties, which he never minded before. And now the ground of many a man's engaging in religion is the trouble of his conscience. And the end of his continuing in religion is the quieting of conscience. If conscience would never check him, God should never hear from him. Now, natural conscience has a voice and speaks aloud many times in the sinner's ears and tells him that this ought not to be done. God must not be forgotten. The commands of God ought not to be slighted. Living in sin will be the ruin of the soul. And hence it is that a natural man runs to duties and takes up a lifeless and graceless profession, that he may thereby silence his conscience, or her conscience. As a man sick in his stomach, whatever a sweet morsel he hath eaten, he brings up all. In other words, he throws it up. And although it was sweet in the eating, yet it is bitter in the rising. And so it fareth with the sinner when he is sermon sick, or conscience sick. Though his sin was sweet in the practice, yet the thought of it riseth bitter upon the conscience. And then his profession of religion is the pill that he rolls about in his mouth to take away the bitterness and the taste of sin. Number 4. Natural conscience, enlightened by the word, may discover to a man much of the misery of his natural state, though not effectually to bring him out of it, yet so as to make him restless and weary in it. It may show a sinner his nakedness, and thereupon the soul runneth to a life of duties, thinking hereby to stead the miseries of his case, and to make a covering for his nakedness. Now it is said that when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. So, when once the sinner sees his nakedness and vileness by reason of sin, whereas he should run to Christ and close with him and beg his righteousness for a covering, that the shame of his nakedness doth not appear. He rather runs to a life of duties and performances, and thus makes himself a covering with the fig leaves of a profession, without Christ truly embraced and conscience at all renewed. Natural man would fain be his own savior, and supposeth the change of state to be a thing within his power, a decision of the will, and that the true work of grace lies in leaving off the practice of sin and taking up a life of duties. And therefore, upon this principle, doth many a graceful professor outstrip a sound believer, for he resisteth in his own performances, and hopeth these will commend him to God. In other words, he puts his trust in the strength of his own arm. Now, we come to a question. If a natural conscience may go thus far, then what difference is there between this natural conscience in hypocrites and sinners, and a renewed conscience in believers? Or how may I know whether the working of my conscience be the working of nature only, or else of grace wrought in it? Then, here Mead answers. I grant that it is difficult to distinguish between the one and the other. And the difficulty here has a twofold rise. Number one, it arises from that hypocrisy that is in the best of saints. The weakest believer is no hypocrite, but yet there is some hypocrisy in the strongest believer. Where there is most grace, there is some sin. And where there is most sincerity, yet there is some hypocrisy. Now, it is very incident to a tender conscience to misgive and mistrust its state upon the side of any sin. When he sees hypocrisy breaking out in any duty or performance, well, then he complains. Surely my aims are not sincere. My conscience is not renewed. It is but natural conscience enlightened, not by grace purged and changed. Number two, it arises from that resemblance that there is between grace and hypocrisy. For hypocrisy is a resemblance of grace without substance, likeness of grace without the life of grace. And there is no grace, but a hypocrite may have somewhat like it. And there is no duty done by a Christian, but an hypocrite may outstrip him in it. Now, when one that hath not true grace shall go farther than one that hath, this may well make the believer question whether his grace be true or not, or whether the workings of his conscience be not the workings of nature only, rather than of grace wrought in it. But, to answer the question, you may make a judgment of this in these seven particulars. Number one, if a natural man's conscience putteth him upon duty, he doth usually bound himself in the work of God. His duties are limited. His obedience is a limited obedience. He does one duty and neglects another. He picks and chooses among the commands of God. He obeys one and slights another. And thus much is enough. What needs say any more? If I do thus and thus, I shall go to heaven at last. But now, where conscience is renewed by grace, there it is otherwise. Though there may be many weaknesses which accompany its duties, yet that soul never bounds itself in working after God. It never loves God so much, but still it would love him more. Nor seeks him so much, but still it would seek him more. Nor does it serve God so well at any time, but it still makes conscience of serving him better. A renewed conscience is a spring of universal obedience, for it seeth an infinite excellency and goodness, and holiness in God, and therefore would fain have its vice rise up towards some proportionableness to the object. A God of infinite excellency and goodness should have infinite love, saith conscience. A holy God should have service from a holy heart, saith conscience. Now then, if I set boundaries to my love to God or my service to God, if I limit myself and my obedience to the holy God, that is to love one command and slight another, or obey in one point and yet lie cross in another, then is all I do but the working of a natural conscience. But on the other hand, if I love the Lord with my whole heart and whole soul and serve him with all my might and strength, if I esteem all God's precepts concerning all things to be right and have respect to all his commands, then is my love and service from a renewed conscience. Number two, if a natural man's conscience check or accuse for sin, then he seeketh to stop the mouth of it, but not to satisfy it. Most of the natural man's duties are to still and stifle conscience. But now, the believer chooseth rather to let conscience cry than to stop the mouth of it, until he can do it upon good terms, and till he can fetch in satisfaction to it from the blood of Jesus Christ, by fresh acts of faith apprehended and applied. The natural man seeketh to still the noise of conscience rather than to remove the guilt. The believer seeketh the removal of guilt by the application of Christ's blood, and then conscience is quiet of itself. As a foolish man, having a mote fallen into his eye, and making it water, he wipeth away the water and labors to keep it dry, but never searches his eye to get out the mote. But a wise man mindeth not so much the wiping as the searching of his eye. Somewhat is got in, and that causes the watering, and therefore the cause must be removed. Now then, if when conscience accuses for sin, I take up a life of duties, or a form of godliness, to stop the mouth of conscience, and if hereupon conscience be still and quiet, then this is but a natural conscience. But if when conscience checks it, will not be satisfied with anything but the blood of Christ, and therefore I use duties to bring me to Christ, and if I beg the sprinkling of his blood upon conscience, and labor not so much to stop the mouth of it as to remove guilt from it, then this is a renewed conscience. Number three, there is no natural man. Let him go never so far, let him do never so much in the matters of religion, but still he has his Delilah, that is his bosom lust. Judas went far, but he carried his covetousness along with him. Herod went far, but did many things under the force of John's ministry. But yet there was one thing he did not. He did not put away his brother's wife. His Herodias lay in his bosom still. Nay, commonly, all the natural man's duties are to cover some sin. His profession is only made use of for a cover shame. But now the renewed conscience hates all sin, as David did. I hate every false way. He regardeth no iniquity in his heart. He uses duties not to cover his sin, but to help to work down, to work out the sin. Now then, if I profess religion, if I make mention of the name of the Lord, and make my boast of the law, and yet through breaking the law dishonor God, if I live in the love of any sin and make use of my profession to cover it, then am I an hypocrite, and my duties flow but from a natural conscience. But on the other hand, if I name the name of the Lord Jesus, and withal depart from iniquity, if I use duties not to cover, but to discover and mortify sin, then am I upright before God, and my duties flow from a renewed conscience. Number four. A natural man prides himself in his duties. If he be much in duty, then he is much lifted up under duty. Well, so did the Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And why? Why does he do this? Where lays the difference? Why, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all, etc. But now take a gracious heart, a renewed conscience, and when his duties are at highest, then his heart is at lowest. Thus it was with the Apostle Paul. He was much in service, in season and out of season, preaching up the Lord Jesus with all boldness and earnestness, and yet very humble in the sense of his own unworthiness under all. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And again, of sinners I am chief. Thus a believer, when he is highest in duties, then he is lowest in humility. Duty puffs up the hypocrite, but a believer comes away humbled. And why? Well, because the hypocrite has no visions of God. He has seen only his own gifts and parts, and this exalts him. But the believer has seen God and enjoyed communion with God, and this humbles him. Communion with God, though it be very refreshing, yet it is also very abasing and humbling to the creature. Now, these are the differences that Mead is pointing out between the real Christian, the true Christian, and the hypocrite. Okay? Hiram observes in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, where it is said that Cushai was the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and that Amariah signifies the word of the Lord. Gedaliah signifies the greatness of the Lord, and Cushai is interpreted humility, or my Ethiopian. So that, saith he, from the word of the Lord cometh a sight of the greatness of the Lord, and from a sight of the greatness of the Lord comes humility. Now then, if I pride myself in any duty and am puffed up under my performances, then have I not seen nor met with God in any duty. But on the other hand, if when my gifts are at the highest and my heart is at the lowest, if when my spirit is most raised, my heart then most humbled, if in the midst of all my services I can maintain a sense of my own unworthiness, if Hushai be the son of Gedaliah, then have I seen and had communion with God, and my performances are from a renewed conscience. Number five. Look what that is to which the heart doth secretly render the glory of duty. And that is the principle of the duty. In Habakkuk chapter 1, 16, we read of them that sacrificed to their net and burned incense to their drag, where the glory of an action is rendered to a man's self. The principle of that action is self. All rivers run into the sea. That is an argument that they came from the sea. So when all a man's duties terminate in self, then is self the principle of all. Now, all the natural man's duties run into himself. He was never, by a thorough work of grace, truly cast out of himself and brought to deny himself. Therefore, he can rise no higher than himself in everything he does. That's everything. He does it for his own benefit. This is just me talking, I'm not reading the book. It's like, a good example is a person who follows after Christ because he's afraid to go to hell, instead of following after Christ because he knows he's ruined in sin and that he's offended God. Okay? Now, continuing. He was never brought to be poor in spirit and so to live upon another, to be carried out of all duties to Jesus Christ. But the believer giveth the glory of all his services to God, whatever strength or life there is in duty. God has all the glory, for he is by grace outed of himself, and therefore sees no excellence or worthiness in his own body, in himself or herself. I labored more abundantly than they all, saith the apostle. But to whom doth he ascribe the glory of this? Does he ascribe it to himself? Not a chance. Yet not I, saith he, but the grace of God, which was with me. Gives the glory to God, not himself. Whenever the grace of Christ is wrought in the heart as a principle of duty, you shall find the soul when it is most carried out with a yet not I in the mouth of it. I live, yet not I. I labored more abundantly than you all, yet not I. Self is disclaimed and Christ most advanced when it is from grace that the heart is quickened. Here's another example. The 24 elders cast their crowns at Christ's feet. It's a way of saying this crown is nothing. I take it off my head, I throw it away. Christ is all. It's not the reward that I'm after, it's the man that I'm after, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two things very hard. One is to take the shame of our sins to ourselves, and the other is to give the glory of our services to Christ. Now then, if I sacrifice to my own net, if I aim at my own credit or profit, and give the glory of all I do to myself, then I do so to the flesh, and was never yet cast out of myself, but act only from a natural conscience. But if I give the glory of all my strength and life in duty only to God, if I magnify grace in all and can truly say in all I do, yet not I, then am I truly cast out of self and do what I do with a renewed conscience. Number 6. Though a natural conscience may put a man upon much service, or put a man much upon service, yet it never presses to the attainment of holiness, so that he carries an unsanctified heart underneath all of it. How long was Judas a professor, and not one gram of grace that he had gotten? The foolish virgins, you know, took their lamps, but took no oil in their vessels. That is, they looked more after a profession than after sanctification. But now, when a renewed conscience puts a man upon duty, it is succeeded with the growth of holiness. As grace helps to the doing of duty, so duty helps to the growing of grace. A believer is the more holy and the more heavenly by his being much in duties. Now then, if I am much in a life of duties, and yet a stranger to a life of holiness, if I maintain a high profession, and yet have not a true work of sanctification, if, like children in the rickets, I grow big in the head, but weak in the feet, then I have gifts and parts, but no grace. And though I am much in service, yet have I but a natural conscience. But on the other hand, if the holiness of my conversation carries a proportion to my profession, if I am not a hearer of the word only, but a doer of it, if grace grows in seasons of duty, then do I act in the things of God from a renewed conscience. Number 7, and lastly, if a natural conscience be the spring of duty, why then this spring runs fastest at first, and so abateth, and at last drieth up? But if a renewed conscience, a sanctified heart, be the spring of duty, then this spring will never dry up. It will run always, from the first to the last, and run quicker at the last than at the first. I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Here comes the question. But you will say, why doth that man abate and languish in his duties, that doeth them from a natural conscience, more than he that doeth them from a renewed conscience? Which is a great question. Well, here's the answer. The reason is, because they grow upon a fallible root, a decaying root, and that is nature. Nature is a fading root, and so are all its roots fading. But the duties done by a renewed conscience are fruits that grow upon a lasting root, and that root is the Lord Jesus Christ. Gifts have their root in nature, but grace hath its root in Christ. And therefore, the weakest grace shall outlive the greatest gifts and parts. Because there is life in the root of the one and not in that of the other. Gifts and grace differ like the leather of your shoe and the skin of your foot. Take a pair of shoes that have the thickest soles, and if you go much in them, the leather wears out, and in a little time a man's foot comes to the ground. But now a man that goes barefoot all his days, the skin of his feet does not wear out. Why should not the sole of his foot sooner wear out than the sole of his shoe? For the leather is much thicker than the skin. Well, the reason is because there is life in the one and not in the other. There is life in the skin of the foot, and therefore that holdeth out, and grows thicker and thicker, another becomes callous, harder and harder. But there is no life in the sole of his shoe, and therefore that wears out, and grows thinner and thinner, and so it is with gifts and grace. Now then, if I decay and abate, and grow weary of a profession, and fall away at last, if I begin in the spirit and end in the flesh, then was all that I did from a natural conscience. But if I grow and hold out, if I persevere to the end, and my last works be more than my first, then I act from a renewed conscience. And thus I have in seven things answered that question, namely, if conscience may go thus far in putting a man upon duties, then what difference is there between this natural conscience in hypocrites and sinners and a renewed conscience in believers? And that's where I'm going to stop for today. I hope that all of you who are listening to this really take this stuff to heart. It's important that we think about these things. It's important that we are always in a state of examination of our own hearts and our own souls. We always have to make sure that these things that we're doing is out of love to Christ and not just to escape hell. The true Christian lives for Christ and not himself. The true Christian is always seeking to please God and not himself. And there are many other illustrations that I could give to this, but I think you guys who are listening are going to get the point. Take heed to what you do. Take even more heed to what you think. Try every spirit to make sure whether they are of God or not. Question your conscience to make sure that it is your conscience and not a demon sitting on your shoulder whispering in your ear. You do these kind of things and you examine yourself thoroughly, you are sure to be on that narrow road which leads to life. Anyway, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all, and have a good rest of your Sabbath.